You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if it was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Well, good morning. This is a complicated passage. It seems on the surface to be a little bit hard to understand. But when you grab a hold of it and really understand what it's saying, what Paul is teaching us through this, it is just an amazingly glorious, deep theological passage, deeply teaching us about the goodness and graciousness of God. And so I want to walk through this. I'm going to warn you a little bit right up front. The Lord's just been dealing with me this morning about this message, and I'm going to go a little bit off script, and sometimes that goes terribly bad. And so, but I have something on my heart that I really believe that the Lord showed me in this passage that as I was preparing my message, I didn't really see at the time, and there's just so much here. So I won't tell you the parts that are off script, but I do manuscript my messages, so anytime, this is just an open offer, everybody prepares a message differently. My personal way that I best do that is to do what is called manuscripting. I write it out exactly the way I want to preach it. I don't preach from notes, I preach from a manuscript. And a lot of people don't like to do that, but that's how it works best for me. And so if you ever want to have a copy of what I've preached, it's always available because it's all written down. And so it's in a Word document, and I can just email it to you. That's just a for what it's worth. That also was off script. So, but let's pray before we enter into this passage. This is a really important passage. I want us to grab a hold of it. Lord God, thank you for who you are. Open our hearts and minds right now. Open our hearts and minds to the application of this passage in our lives. Help us to understand how it would have impacted the Corinthians and how it should impact us. We pray, God, that we would understand that we are bold, joy-filled ministers of a new covenant, that we have the best news that has ever been proclaimed to this world, and that we are the ambassadors of that message. I pray, God, that that would be true this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the take home from this morning so that you can kind of understand where we're headed, okay? The central message of this chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, is all about the new covenant and your role in the new covenant. You are a joy-filled, bold minister or servant of the new covenant. And we're going to walk through and see what that means and how it applies to our lives. But as a bold, hope-filled minister of the new covenant, you are also a servant. See, this word minister in here is actually out of the root word diakonos, which is the Greek word that we get deacon from. The person that rolls up their sleeves and serves. There are some amazing servants in this congregation. There are some people who are here every Sunday morning at right on the dot to set all this up and to do all this work. There are amazing servants in this congregation. But this word minister, don't let it throw you off. Don't think that's me, the guy that's up here preaching. I'm a servant of the new covenant. Yes, I am. But all of you are that proclaim Jesus Christ as well, because you're servants of Jesus Christ. We saw last week that we've been taken captive by Christ. We're in this procession of the slaves to Christ as he proceeds through the city and shows the world the aroma of Jesus Christ through us, the aroma of Christ to God. That was last week's sermon. That was the last message. And this week, Paul follows that up by saying, not only are you slaves, not only are you captive to Christ, but you're the bold servants of this new covenant. And I want to explain that in detail. So first Paul starts, because remember, he's battling for the hearts and minds of this congregation. They're drifting away. And a group of people have come to them called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are the people who proclaim the law of Moses as being ultimate, and they're telling these people in Corinth, yeah, you follow Jesus, but you do it in the confines of the law. You have to follow the law. And that's really what Paul is trying to help the people understand here in this passage. And he says to them, he says, do I need letters of recommendation? These guys, these Judaizers, they came with really good letters of recommendation. It's like a band of PhD theologians came into town with these fancy letters that say these guys are the most qualified people to teach you what you need to know. But Paul says, hey, I don't need one of those letters of recommendation. Why? Because you are my letter of recommendation. Look at what God did in you through my ministry. Not that I did it. He says, I'm weak. I'm incapable. I'm not strong. I'm not here proclaiming my greatness to you. I'm here proclaiming the greatness of Christ, and my letter of recommendation is that you exist. And that's the letter of recommendation for anyone who does ministry in this church as well. We don't do it in our own power. It's all God. We get that. We understand that. But Paul says, I don't have to come to you with some fancy letter of recommendation. I'm not like one of these dudes that comes in from out of town peddling the gospel. They're not peddling the gospel at all. They're not even preaching the gospel, as we'll see. So Paul says that his ultimate letter of recommendation is the congregation themselves. Now in the third verse, Paul starts to weave in another truth, and this is where he really subtly changes the focus of his message into where he really wants to go. Because he wants to contrast the law with the new covenant. So he says to them in verse 3, and I'll show you that not only you a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. So my letter of recommendation is written not in ink on a piece of paper like these Judaizers. My letter of recommendation is written on your heart by the Holy Spirit, which is what it says in Jeremiah 31, that the new covenant will be written on their hearts, hearts of stone that will turn to flesh. That's the ultimate letter of recommendation. That's the ultimate show that the human lives are being changed, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's our confidence, Paul says in verse 4, that through Christ, towards God, we have ultimate confidence. Confidence that God is doing a work here. And remember, the Corinthian church was a mess. It was a mess. It was a disaster. But still, you could see God at work there. That's the ultimate letter of recommendation. that Christ wants them to see. He's weak, God is strong. Now listen, as we start to contemplate what it means to be a servant or a minister of the new covenant, a lot of times, instead of getting all puffed up, we'll go exactly the opposite. We'll say this, ooh, I'm not capable of doing that. I don't know enough to do that. I'm not competent enough to do that. I couldn't possibly go and share my faith with people I don't know, or even with people I do know, or family. I don't know enough. I need to get somebody else to do that. I need to bring people to church or whatever. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not competent enough. God couldn't possibly use me. But you see, that's exactly the same argument on the other side of the coin that these Judaizers are using with their letters of recommendation. This is not truth. This is a lie from the pit of hell designed to keep you in your chair when you should be out sharing the gospel with those who desperately need him. Because you do this out of your love and compassion and the fact that this letter of recommendation is written on your heart. A heart that has been turned from stone into flesh. God can not only use you in your weakness, it's the only way he can use you. In your strength, God cannot use you. Because your strength, if you declare, I can do this, that's idolatry. That's putting yourself in front of God. That's saying to God, I don't need you. I can do it. Got it, God. Got it. Thank you for giving me the tools that I needed. I got it now. See, we've never got it now. We're not competent. We're not capable. We're not able. And that's okay. That's the way God designed it. Because he is. And only in Christ are we capable and able. That is how it works. And that's what Paul's telling this congregation. Ministry, service to God, is done not for the approval of man, but for the endorsement and glory of God. We are the aroma of Christ to God. That's what it says. This is universal truth. And all who have been called servants of Jesus are ministers of the gospel. And together with Paul, we will declare our competence, our sufficiency, all comes from Jesus. That in our weakness, we are made strong. And we are weak, broken people. But God uses that to declare his glory. Because if some broken, foolish person like myself can be used by God in any way possible, it makes a huge statement about Jesus Christ. It's not about our natural gifts. It's about the love of God flowing out of us. We are ministers of a new covenant. And then in verse 6, Paul wants us to know, he starts to transition here, that each of you is sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Now remember, he talked about sufficiency last week. It's in Christ that we are sufficient. He says that not only are we sufficient in ourselves, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Not the letter of the Spirit, but of the Spirit. For the letter, this is just an amazing statement. This is confusing. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we're going to explain that in just a minute. Yeah, that's tough, isn't it? The law of God kills. The glorious law of God is the law of death. And we're going to see why that's Paul says that in just a second. Now, if the ministry of death carved in stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze on Moses' face because of the glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Paul is headed into a deep theological discussion here. And we need to kind of put on our thinking caps and strap into our chairs a little bit right here. Or we're going to miss this, and we're going to miss the most important part of this passage. Because Paul is telling us that we are the ministers of a new covenant. And that the glory that was God's in the giving of the law has been greatly surpassed by the glory of the new covenant. That's what's in here. But first of all, I think that we have to have some basic background on what it means to be in covenant with God. That's just not a word that we use very much. It's not something that's really common. I mean, I don't know. When's the last time you used covenant in your conversation? Enter into a covenant, you know. JJ, you and I, let's have a covenant here. We don't talk like that so much, do we? I mean, we might use words that mean the same thing, but it's kind of one of those odd words. And so I want to help you understand what the Bible talks about when it uses the word covenant. Here's a theological definition. A covenant is a legally binding agreement between two parties. It's ratified by an oath or other means, and it usually places demands on one or both of the parties. A covenant is like a contract. That would be a word that we would understand. A covenant is like a contract ratified by both parties, placing demands and expectations on each one. In the Near East, in the ancient times, covenants were incredibly important. It's how people did business. It was a useful way also for God to relate his love, his commitment to his people. And so he entered into covenant with his people. God's covenant with Israel is one of the primary ways that describes his relationship with his people in the Old Testament. So a covenant is a binding contract, a promise to perform. I'll give you an example. I've got my house for sale. When somebody decides to buy my house, they'll enter into a sales agreement with me. We'll enter into a covenant. They'll offer to pay me a specified sum of money and to perform certain things, and I will agree to perform certain things and to give them my house at the end of the time. It's a covenant agreement. Both of us have expectations and responsibilities in that. That's the idea. But to truly understand God's covenant with us, we have to look at a couple of Old Testament passages. So I'd ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Maybe one of the most important passages in the entire Bible for understanding the history of man and God's purposes in the world. Genesis chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the ethne of the world, every single tribe, tongue, and people group will be blessed by you, Abraham, because of your great blessing from me, because of this covenant that I make to you. Your offspring will be numerous, he tells him later. We're going to go see that in just a minute. But listen, Abraham was 75 years old and a relatively new follower of Jesus of God when he was given this promise. He had no children, and it was a tough promise to believe. And it got harder because 25 years later, at age 100, he still had no children. And then in Genesis 15, if you'll turn there, God wants to clarify and add to his promise to Abraham and show him something. Abraham confesses his doubts to the Lord in the first 6 verses, but God shows him the stars and tells him, "So shall the number of your offspring be. Innumerable. We know now there are billions upon billions of universes, of galaxies up there. We don't even have a clue how many stars there are. There's not even numbers that could explain it. And God says, "That is the number of your offspring, Abraham." And Abraham believed it, and God counted his faith as righteousness. But God wasn't done when God counted his faith as righteousness. Look at verse 7. This is one of the, you think this passage that we're looking at now is difficult. This is one of the strangest passages, I think, in all of the Bible, and one of the most important. Look at verse 7. "And he said to them," to him, that's God. God said to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you a land to possess. But he said, well, Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? How do I know? You haven't done anything in 25 years. And God said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Oh, all right. Now we've transitioned from you'll have numerous offspring to cut animals in half. What? And then it goes on and it gets weirder. And the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Does that sound familiar? But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And now it's going to get weirder yet. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on to say what the land looks like. Okay. Now, I just said that this is one of the most important things to understand as far as getting the Abrahamic covenant understood, which is the covenant God made to Abraham. If you don't understand this verse, and you don't usually, then you don't really get what God is saying. So I'm going to demonstrate for you this morning, because I think this is the most graphic way I could possibly do it. Bill, would you mind helping me? Would you come up here for a second? I'm not. But we're going to enter into a covenant together. I'm going to show you in this day and age. Remember, Abram lived a long time before Christ, right? A couple thousand years, 2,000. Writing didn't exist. Everybody was illiterate. Cuneiform had been developed, but it was only used by the kings and scribes who were specially trained. General people in the population had no written ability, no written language. And so how did they enter into agreements? Because they bought and sold things together all the time. Well, let me show you. I'm going to take a heifer and cut it in half. Would you kind of lay half in both of those chairs? Yeah, thanks. And I'm going to cut a goat in half. And you can give one to Debbie and one to JJ there. Okay. And I'm going to cut this, you know, so the animals are all cut in half, except for the birds, they're too small. And so one on each side, a pigeon over here, a turtle dove over there. The pieces are along the row. Now, Bill, you and I have entered into an agreement to sell sheep. And I'm going to sell you 50 sheep, and you're going to buy them. And we're going to make an agreement that when I deliver those sheep, you'll pay me for it. And you know how we're going to do it? We're going to walk through these pieces. So you just walk through here with me. As we come through, we both are agreeing to walk between the pieces. It's like a wedding. It is a lot like a wedding, because you have just made an agreement without knowing what the price was. Yeah, so I'll tell you later. Oh, you can sit back down. Thank you. Bill and I just entered into an agreement. You know what the agreement is? It's demonstrated by cutting the animals in half. Why? Because when we pass between those, and you are our witnesses, what we're saying to you is, if either of us doesn't perform on the terms of the contract, may we end up just like these animals. Dead and cut in half and laid before God. Okay? That is how you entered into an agreement in Abraham's day. And what God is doing here in this passage is saying to Abraham, there is a covenant agreement between us. But it doesn't stop there, because there's a smoking pot and a flaming fire that pass through here. Abraham has fallen into a deep sleep. And this is a vision God gives him, the smoking pot and the flame. What does that remind you of? It could be a fire, but it's something biblical. Remember, 400 years was already mentioned. What happened after 400 years? When they came out of Egypt, what happened? Calm a fire at night, calm a smoke during the day. It was the presence of God. This is God saying to Abraham, I am making a covenant relationship with you. But Abraham didn't walk between the pieces. It's a unilateral contract. It's a one-person contract. God alone enters into the covenant. And what God said to Abraham, you're 100 years old, man, I get it. But if I don't perform, if your offspring don't become as numerous as the stars, if the land does not end up belonging to your offspring, then may I be dead and cease to exist. The eternal God, the ever-existing God, the creator of all things, enters into a unilateral contract with us, with Abram, and says, I will die if I don't perform. I will not exist anymore. That's a pretty serious promise. That's the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise is so strong. It is built on his very existence. That's how much you can trust him. That's what Paul wants us to understand here when he speaks covenant. See, these guys were better taught in some ways than we are. That is the meaning of that covenant. Now, about 500 or 600 years later, and there's some dispute about how many years it is, but God starts to bring his people out of captivity in Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and he meets with God, and God gives him the two tablets with the Ten Commandments, and he gives him the ceremonial and civic law. Moses comes down off the mountain. His face is bright. It's so shiny because he's been in the presence of God. He puts a veil over his face. Why? So no one can see it fading. The glory of God is upon him. He veils his face, but he brings the law. And by that law, Paul tells us, he also brought death. Because that law was written with God's finger on stone tablets that are unchanging. It's the glorious law of God. So don't get this wrong. Don't think that the law of God was wrong or bad or somehow brought destruction in an indiscriminate way by God. No, the law was glorious. The problem is that it showed us our sinfulness. The law demonstrates, this is a lawless people. They had no law before this. So now they have law. There's civil law. There's ceremonial law. God has given the people the law. But Paul goes on to tell us in verse 10 that while these original covenants were glorious, the new covenant makes it look like a burnt-out light bulb. Because the law that's written on hearts of stone is a law that shows us our inability to be righteous. It's a law that shows us that we're incapable of being the people that God has called us to be. That law does demonstrate God in all ways. That is who God is. But we were incapable of living it out. And so, in the new covenant written down for us by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, says that I will write the law on your hearts, not on tablets of hard stone. I will make your hearts of stone, which had to follow the law, to be hearts of flesh with the law written upon them. The law and covenant of Jesus Christ, that glorious life-giving covenant. Now, the law required righteousness and perfection. And so I have a question for you. How many of you are perfect? You could raise your hand if you're perfect. Okay, nobody did. All right. One sort of almost, but no, nobody's perfect. That creates a problem for us. So the covenant that God's given to us through Abraham, modified at Mount Sinai to include the performance of his righteousness, is a law of death for us. It condemns us to death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the law of righteousness, the law of the covenant of life, the new covenant in Christ, is the law of life. And Paul says, it is so glorious. So the Judaizers were telling the Corinthians they needed to live by the law to be complete Christians, but Paul calls this the ministry of condemnation in verse 9. Don't do this. Don't try to live by the law. Don't discount the law. Don't say the law is no good. It's God's glory. It's God's righteousness. But the glory of God is shown to us in the fact that we can fulfill the law through Jesus Christ, because one man did live according to the law. He did it. That's because Jesus Christ is God. And so realize that in Jesus you live as one who has been fulfilled, who has fulfilled the law through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so this new covenant that's written on our hearts through the life-giving pen strokes of the Holy Spirit is glorious. And you have been made a servant, a minister of this new covenant. That is God's gift to you. God fulfilled his contract with Abraham. You, through Christ, are the multitude of the stars that God promised Abraham. Believers all over the world, every family, every tribe, every tongue, impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, descended from Abraham. This new covenant is written on our hearts, all to the glory of God. Now, can I just get an amen for that? I mean, come on. We should be so excited by this, so excited that we can't hardly stand it, because this is where our hope lies. This is the rock-solid promise of God. He's holy. He's Yahweh. He's the eternal, self-existent God. He put it all out there. He told us that he would cease to exist if he did not fulfill his promise. And of course, he did fulfill his promise. And now, for my off-script moment. I told you I wasn't going to tell you where it was, but I'm going to tell you where it is, right here. Jesus, the last verse in this passage, by the way, being transformed from one level, one form of glory, one bit of glory to the next. I mean, it talks to our sanctification, right? We have the glory of Christ written on our hearts. But I have a warning for you this morning, because I think some of us fall into this Judaizer effect by default. And I see it coming in ways that maybe will be a little surprising to us. This last week, we probably all understand that the Supreme Court nomination of Brett Kavanaugh has been one of the most controversial dividing points in our nation's history in many years. Some of you in this room are old enough to remember the Vietnam years in the 60s, in the civil disorder and the civil rights movement and the Watts riots and the things that went on in the 60s. Some of you are old enough that you were alive during World War II. I was born on the day that the Korean War ended. Some of us remember years during Watergate when this country was deeply divided and seemingly on the verge of falling apart. But I don't think, thinking back, and I may be wrong, but I don't think I have ever seen this nation more divided than it is today. We've added the divisions over the years into anarchy and a lack of respect for the things of this country that we have really lived under. And this is not a political message, so don't get me wrong, I'm not going there. But we are a nation of people who live under the rule of law. And if you don't know what that means, you need to do your homework. The rule of law simply means this, that we have voluntarily agreed to give up what's best for me for what's best for the mass. That we will live under the authority of the God-given laws that are given to this country for the good of the nation and the order of society, because we are inherently dark in our hearts as people, and we will do what is wrong unless somebody constrains us. And God uses the common law to constrain sin. It is a gift. But we don't see that anymore in our country. And so we have things like this last week where everybody was wrong in what they did, in my opinion. But this isn't about that. It's just a symptom of the godlessness that's in our country and the danger that that brings to us. And here's my word to you. Don't get caught up in these things. I don't care what your political views are. It doesn't matter. There's right and wrong on both sides. What is right is that we are ministers of a new covenant, a different way. See, the fight in the Supreme Court over the Supreme Court nominee is all about who gets to control the law, who gets to write the rules. But Paul's telling us, you die when you live that way. That's the law of death. Yes, it's good. It's given by God to constrain our society. But it's not ultimate, folks. There's a new way to see it. Jesus Christ came and lived the law of God. He was righteous. And the only hope we have is in Him and Him alone. And when we forget that, we start to live under the teaching of the Judaizers. They'll drag you into it, and they'll take Jesus and they'll add all this other stuff. You have to be this and this and this, and it's Jesus plus. And everybody's got their own list of pluses. Don't add anything to Christ. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. That doesn't mean that we're anarchists. You see, God requires us to obey His laws. But the only way we can do that is through the righteousness of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that should motivate us to be out on the streets talking to people about the goodness of Jesus. Because you see, where Moses veiled himself, we are now unveiled before the throne of God. We get to see the glory of God unveiled. It's been removed. The people of this world, their hearts are dark. The veil is on. They're living according to the law. They're fighting. They're horribly fighting and dividing themselves over things that are not ultimate. The ultimate truth here is that Jesus Christ came to restore us, to redeem us, and to make us members of the kingdom of God under the ultimate good king. We have been taken into this procession as slaves to Christ. And when we lose track of that through the political chaos of our country, and believe me, the likelihood is that it's going to get a lot worse. That's really what's motivating me to say this morning. I don't want to be making a political thing out of this. It could get a lot worse. We just got to be ready for that, because, guys, this is the ultimate opportunity for ministry, because people's foundations, the things that they've built their lives on, are going to get ripped out from under them. We have a foundation that we can stand on to the glory of God. We can see God's glory. And unlike Moses, who was temporarily transformed, we are permanently transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. One degree of glory to the next. Over time. We're sanctified. One degree of glory to the next. The old covenant brought condemnation and death to God's glory. He meant it that way. He intended it that way. The laws of our country also bring condemnation, if you think about it that way, because we have a hard time constraining ourselves within them. We drive too fast. We drive too fast through school zones. You know what I'm saying? We just have a hard time meeting the letter of the law. In Christ, the gospel illuminates our darkened life. And quite remarkably, it transforms our lives little by little so that you ultimately resemble the moral and spiritual character of Jesus himself. So, here's Paul's message to you this morning. You are a bold, hope-filled minister of the new covenant. You are a bold because of what? The sufficiency of Christ. Bold, hope-filled minister of the new covenant, servant of the new covenant. So let's come together as a body and decide to live that way. Bold, hope-filled, sharing our faith, reaching out to others, telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, and just loving on them. Because some of these people are not very lovely. You know? I got to confess, I had a couple of experiences this week where that's pretty ugly. And my wife called me on it. My wife's really good at that, by the way. That's not a negative thing. She just knows when I need to be reined in, and I can be, oh, all right, I'll tell you what I did. Trying to sell my house, trying to sell it ourselves. Realtors are, like, flooding around. And I understand that. But one guy in particular kind of set me off. And he came right up to the door while we were busy. I was in my office working. Susan was doing piano lessons. And he just starts ringing the doorbell. And it's inappropriate, right? Okay, I'm justifying now. And I go to the door, and I say hi. And I'm a little curt with him. And I kind of tell him, hey, I'm sorry, I don't have time for this. He tells me he's a real estate agent. I said, look, we're not dealing with agents right now. And I appreciate it, but, you know, maybe we can talk some other time. And he wouldn't let it go. And he just kept at me. And I just kind of, finally I just looked at him and I said, look, man, I said, I got to get back to work and I'm really sorry, but I'm not interested. And so he takes one more crack at it. And he looks at me and he says, okay, all right. Oh, by the way, where are you going anyhow? Where are you going after you sell your house? And that was it. I just had it. Unsanctified moment. I looked at him and I said, I can't understand how you think that is any of your business. Goodbye. And he goes, oh, and he walks off. And I'm feeling pretty good about myself because I got rid of him. My wife's feeling pretty bad about it because she said, are you kidding? You just said that to that guy? I mean, you didn't even come close to reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ to that man. And it's like, and of course, I did what all good husbands do. I justified myself. I said, yeah, but he's a... True confession. We're all unsanctified people to some degree, but we have the glory of Jesus Christ. From one degree of glory, which wasn't great in that moment, to another. But you see, Jesus wouldn't leave that sin in my life. We have the truth. Let's don't get caught up in arguments and disputes that divide and cause us not to be able to declare the goodness of Jesus to all people. Because people that don't agree with us about Supreme Court nominations or political elections which are coming or anything else, they all need Jesus. They all need to be able to be here and feel comfortable that they won't be challenged in those beliefs that are not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, I can be a liberal Democrat or an ultra-conservative Republican and beloved Jesus. Now, for some of us, that seems a little bit hard to be true. But it's true. So that's my off-script moment. But that's really, I think, the application of the scripture. Don't live by the law. You're a bold minister of the new covenant. Live it out. Love on people. Tell them about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our lives, for this passage, for our opportunity to walk through it as your people. Thank you for Paul and his unique way of writing and how he can just twist our minds and our hearts around, and then ultimately we come to the point of going, oh, wow, that is so good. That's all you, Lord. Thank you for our weakness and your strength. I pray, God, that we would go from here as bold ministers of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've got about 2 minutes. Anybody have anything burning they need to ask about on this? Questions? Anthony? That's a great question. Okay, Anthony's question is this. It doesn't really go straight with the passage, but I think I'll address it. I need to address it. He asked me, are the terrorists in the Middle East sent by God, or are they acts of evil? And the answer is really yes to both, in a sense. They are definitely acts of evil, absolute evil. War is always evil. It is always the result of sin. In heaven, we will have no war because there will be no sin. So war is always an act of aggression, one people's against another. Does God send them? Does he allow that? That's a deeper and more difficult question, Anthony. But the ultimate answer is that God uses the sin of this world to accomplish his purposes. So there's two ways to look at it, and we could have this longer conversation. You could say God allows it, and it happens, and we don't know why, but he uses it. Or you can say that God actually sends some of these. In the Old Testament, it's clear that the Babylonians were sent by God to take Judah into captivity. And so that's kind of my answer to that, is that it depends on how you want to look at that, but God does, there's no question. So for instance, in the death of Christ, the most heinous crime ever committed, God brought together, it was in Acts we see that he brought together all of these people to accomplish his will. Now, God never, ever, ever tempts people to sin. So don't think that he creates sin or causes sin for his purposes. But he does use it ultimately to his glory. So I think I'm going to stop right there. I'm sorry. And we can talk after, but I'm over time. So that's a tough question, but I think it's a good one. But listen, you see, ultimately, let's bring it back to this passage. It doesn't matter how we see that. We ultimately know that God is in control and that he has given a new covenant in his blood to us. He's written his word on our hearts so that we can serve him, so that we can share the gospel, so that those people can have hope, whether they're terrorists or whether they're our next door neighbors. That's the beauty of the gospel. Amen? Amen. We are dismissed. Thank you.